Loved ones, turn with me to Revelation chapter 10 as we come now to an interlude in the vision of the cycle of visions that John has been seeing. You remember that he's been seeing this vision of seven trumpets, and we looked at what all of that means. And now there's an interlude in chapters 10 and 11. And again, it's all pictures. I was telling Dr. Baugh, one of my New Testament professors from seminary, he was asking me what I'm preaching on, and I was telling him that in the evenings I'm preaching on the book of Revelation, and how in one sense it really preaches itself, and that it's almost like an art show, because it's all pictures, it's all imagery. And that's how we're meant to hear it, that's how we're meant to read it, that's how we're meant to receive it, as huge pictures and images. And so let's listen now to these images that were given in this interlude section, chapters 10 and 11. There are five big pictures that we're going to see in them, and we're meant to receive them all at once. So Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, loved ones, when the world is full of evil, and it inches closer and closer to the judgment that it deserves, what are God's people to do? Can God protect us while wars are waged, while famines persist, while economies crash, while civil order collapses, and while man's security is shaken by natural disasters? What is the church to be doing while the four horsemen are about bringing the havoc that we've been told about, that we see going on in the world all the time? What is the church to be doing while the six trumpets are sounding? How are we to live in a world where people are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, reckless, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? How can we continue in a world that persecutes the church and is often soaked in the blood of martyrs? Well, these are the questions that chapters 10 and 11 answer. These visions come, again, during the gap between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. You remember 2 weeks ago, we thought about those six trumpets and how they symbolize all of the natural disasters that go on in the world, things that affect land and sea and sky, things that go on all the time. We've seen in history and even in our own day. But now we are told what else is going on at the same time. Before we're brought to the seventh trumpet, it's a snapshot, really, of God's people during the tribulation of the world. During the tribulation described in chapter 6 with the six seals of the scroll, we saw something similar in the snapshot of the 144,000. And now we are given something very similar. How are God's people kept? How is God guarding them? And what are they to do during this present evil age? And we need to hear this message. We need to hear how God has promised to vindicate His people and how He encourages us to continue to be a witness for Christ, even if we are killed by Christ's enemies. We need to hear that message that God provides in these chapters, for we are often prone to shrink and to cower in fear when we are faced with calamity or hostile opposition, or often just a little bit of opposition. We can shrink and cower. And God reminds us in these chapters that even though we may be persecuted or even slain for the name of Christ, that in Christ we are more than conquerors. That is His message to us through these five pictures that are given in chapters 10 and 11. What are the five pictures I'm talking about? There's a mighty angel, there's a little scroll, there's a measured temple, there's a pair of witnesses, and a final trumpet. And in those five pictures, we are given all that comfort that tells us, even now, and even in every difficulty, we are more than conquerors. So let's think about these. First of all, there's a mighty angel. What a picture we see. This mighty angel coming down from heaven. What is this all about in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 10? Notice that this angel, he's wrapped in a cloud. Now, think about the Old Testament. You know, as I've said before, when we study the book of Revelation, it's so steeped in the imagery of the Old Testament that we have to constantly go back to the Old Testament to think of its references and its images. So when you think of a cloud in the Old Testament, what comes to mind? Well, the cloud at Mount Sinai. Remember that? As God descended upon the mountain and met with His people. And remember that cloud, the Shekinah glory, then filled the tabernacle once the tabernacle was built. And remember the cloud, the same kind of glory cloud. It was upon the mount where Jesus was transfigured and had a glimpse of the glory that's yet to come. So this angel coming down out of heaven wrapped in a cloud, he's a symbol of God's glory, of God's might. I mean, the pictures that we see in the book of Revelation, they're often overwhelming. And this is certainly one of them, this mighty angel symbolizing God's glory and greatness. Notice that there's a rainbow over his head, and it's reflecting the rainbow around the throne of God, as we were told about in chapter 4, as John saw the throne of God. And notice that the angel's face, how is his face? It's like the sun, reflecting the glory of Jesus, whose face, as John saw in chapter 1, is like the sun shining in full strength. And then notice this angel's legs. They're like pillars of fire. You see, boys and girls, this is why I told you when you're drawing pictures of the sermon in the evening, it doesn't get much better than Revelation. This is a crazy-looking angel. Long legs of fire, rainbow around him, wrapped in a cloud, face shining like the sun. But why the legs of fire? Well, they bring to remembrance the legs of God symbolized in the Old Testament. What are the legs of God? Well, God led Israel out of Egypt, and he walked. And how did he walk? In a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Those were symbolizing the legs of God leading his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness and all the way to the promised land. And here you have something similar. And the point of all this imagery, again, is that the angel symbolizes the glory of God, reflects the glory of the one seated upon the throne, the triumphant Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And notice that his voice is like the roar of a lion and the sound of thunder. And notice that he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. Now, any little detail that we get, we know, is some picture or forms some symbol of the overall picture that God is giving us. And so you have this massive angel coming down out of heaven, and he's got his foot now on the land and the sea. And what it's symbolizing is that God, the glory of God, this God, he is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over the created order. Now, why is that important? Well, remember, we've just heard the six trumpets. And what did the trumpets do? They affected land and sea. They affected the natural resources of the earth. They were like those 10 plagues in Egypt that God brought upon the Egyptians when he said, all of your gods of your imagination, they're powerless and impotent because I'm the creator of all these things. And I can turn the Nile to blood. I can make the sun disappear. I can do all of these things. God is sovereign over all. And here, we're given a picture which we need to hear. When we see natural disasters, tsunamis and earthquakes and wildfires, we need to remember that God is sovereign over all. That all the earth belongs to the Lord. That it's all His at the end of the day. That the whole world belongs to Him. Loved ones, we need to remember that. But we're often prone to think that things are out of control. But remember, there's not one blade of grass that doesn't belong to the Lord. Not one leaf on any tree. Not one grain of sand that Jesus doesn't say, that's mine. It's all His. The angel reflecting the glory of God has his feet over the created order. Land and sea. And then he lifts up his hand to the sky. And notice what he does. He takes an oath. This, of course, is an oath-taking posture. Those of us who have had to testify in court, we know that, as you have to raise your right hand. and take an oath. It's an oath-taking posture as he's swearing by the one in heaven who lives forever and ever, who created all things. Notice what he's saying here. The earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. And he's swearing by the Lord that these things are true. You know, that's why in the absolution the minister raises his right hand. He does that not because there's any magical powers in his hand. He does that because of this passage in Revelation 10, swearing by the Lord. So when you're hearing that your sins are forgiven, what's happening, and especially while the minister raises his hand, is he's saying, what I am saying to you is true by the one who lives forever and ever and who has made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So the angel does this. And he says, everything is true that I am saying to you. And he says that there will be no more delay. So the six trumpets, the natural disasters, just like the six seals, conquest, war, slaughter, famine, death, all of these things that go on in the world that are simultaneous. Remember, they're not chronological. It's not as though the seals come first and then the trumpets. These are just different camera angles of the tribulation and difficulty of the world between the two comings of Christ. But while all of that is going on, what's happening is these are little glimpses of the final judgment yet to come. They are little previews, little trailers of what will happen on the last day when God will judge mankind and He will stamp out evil and He will vindicate His people. And the angel swears that the delay will be brought to an end. It's delayed for now, but the end is coming soon. And in the meantime, we are to take comfort. We're to take comfort in the fact that the earth and the sea, that they belong to the Lord and that God is in control. You know, and as we sit here this evening, these things might be, they might seem to us as, well, that sounds all fine. You know, my biggest problem right now is how I'm going to pay a bill or, you know, am I going to get this job or does she love me or whatever the circumstance of our life is. But loved ones, things may not always be so easy for us. And in one sense, what we hear as we're hearing the book of Revelation is preparation for a time when our world is shaken. Because it is shaken from time to time. And these are this is our preparatory instruction for a time when the trumpets sound, the trumpets of difficulty. And so we're to take comfort when those times come in the fact that, you know, the earth belongs to the Lord. The earth belongs to the Lord. If the Lord wants to send a tsunami, He will, according to His wisdom. If He wants to have an earthquake or a hurricane, He will. Or a tornado, or war, or famine, or disease. The earth is the Lord's. But we are to take comfort in the fact that the one who oversees all of these things is also our Father. And we are to proclaim the Word in the meantime. And that's the meaning of the next picture, the little scroll. Notice that this mighty angel, he has a little scroll in his hand. And John hears this voice from heaven tell him, go take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. The little scroll, or the little book, and the open scroll, the one that was opened with the six seals, are one and the same. It represents all the revelation given to John. And the angel tells him, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Now again, this is something that happened in the Old Testament. It happened to the prophet Ezekiel. Same thing. He was given a scroll and he was to eat it and it was sweet in his mouth. And so we think of how the prophet is to internalize the Word of God. And even we are to internalize the Word of God. We feast on the Word in one sense, as God tells us to eat what He gives us, to eat with our ears, so to speak. And it is sweet. We think of Psalm 119. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Indeed, there is something incredibly sweet about the Word of God. in times of difficulty, that what is sweeter than hearing of God's good promises in times of conviction or sorrow over our own sin? What is sweeter than the good news of the gospel? But not everything in God's Word is sweet. Some things in God's Word are bitter. So yes, there is gospel, there's good news that is like a balm to a wound, that is like healing to our bones. But there's also God's law and the warnings of judgment. And there's much in God's Word that, quite frankly, is frightening. And not everything in God's Word makes us comfortable. And there are things that God says at times that cause us to be concerned. And we need to recognize that there is both law and gospel, judgment and redemption. And here the church is told to proclaim both. We need both. We cannot preach only one or a lopsided message. We need both. We need to hear of the holiness of God that exposes our sin. We need to hear how He delights in righteousness. We need to hear of the judgment that is real, and even the doctrines of sin and hell, things that the world finds repulsive. But it's God's truth. It's His truth. And then we also need to hear of the sweetness of the gospel, the indescribable gift of Christ, how God Himself, who demands a holiness of us, has provided this holiness in Jesus. What is richer and sweeter than that? But both, you see, they make up the whole counsel of God. And we need the whole counsel of God. We need everything that God reveals in His Word. Loved ones, we can't say, well, that particular book I just don't pay attention to, I don't like. There's a reason why, you know, especially us as Reformed people, we love Romans and Galatians and the Apostle Paul. I'm right there with you. And the book of Hebrews. And yet, you know, God has also wedged the book of James in there. And times we think, you know, why did He do that? It'd be better if that one just went away. But He has done it for a reason. And we need all of it. We need to hear all of it. Which is why we even go through books like Ecclesiastes at certain times in our lives. And maybe I should just say it's my goal to preach through the whole Bible, all 66 books, because we need it all of it. So the scroll, He is to proclaim these things. Some of it's bitter, some of it's sweet. He's not to proclaim that which is secret. Notice that He says, don't write down the seven thunders. The things that are secret belong to the Lord. God doesn't provide us with answers to all of our curiosity, but He does provide us those things that we need. And He gives us all that in His wisdom He has deemed as helpful and useful. Those things that He has revealed are for us. And we need it, the whole counsel of God. And then we come to this measured temple in chapter 11. And that's the third picture. So we're to remember, in times of difficulty, God is in control. We are to continue proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and hearing the whole counsel of God. But what is this measured temple about? On the first few verses there of chapter 11, we see how John's told to take a measuring rod, or think of a measuring tape, and to measure this temple that he sees. Now again, it's not the actual temple in Jerusalem. If John's writing in the 90s, which I believe he is, then the temple was already destroyed by the Romans. But even if you were writing earlier, before AD 70, which I don't believe is the case, but even if he were, this isn't that temple. This is a vision, we have to remember. He's seeing a visionary temple. And here he's told to measure this visionary temple. Again, like the prophet Ezekiel was told. If you ever read Ezekiel, you'll note that the last eight chapters or so are all about him measuring this visionary temple that he sees that symbolizes the people of God in the future. And that's what he's seeing. A symbol of the church. Because in the New Testament, we are called the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, Paul says, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The temple of the Old Testament was simply a symbol of God's dwelling with his people. But now that Christ has come and is the mediator who has come in flesh, there's no need for a temple ever again. It was only a picture and a foreshadow of Christ, and now we are the temple, Paul says. Or in Ephesians 2, he says, "So then you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Temple. Or 1 Peter 2, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the church is the temple of God. And now John, seeing this visionary temple that represents the church, he's told to measure it, and to measure those who worship there. And the measuring is really a symbol of God's intimate knowledge of his people and the security with which he keeps them. Measuring, you know, it signifies knowledge and care. If you measure the dimensions of your house, or if you know the square footage, or if you can say, "Yeah, I know every square inch of this place," well, it symbolizes your intimate knowledge of your home, and the care that you have bestowed upon your home. And the same is true with regard to God and his people. Just as the vision of the 144,000 spoke of how God knows each and every person whom he has sealed, well, so too, this vision shows us that he has intimate knowledge of his people, the temple. But notice that he is not to measure the court outside the temple. You see what it says there? "For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, in the Old Testament, the nations, or the Gentiles, goyim, as they're called in Hebrew, represents the unbelieving world. That's what it means. And 42 months, we might say, well, what's that all about? Well, remember, all numbers are symbolic in the book of Revelation. 42 months is simply 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is complete, is full. This is not complete and full, but a limit, a limited amount of time. It's half of what would be considered to be fullness. So in other words, what John measures is under God's protection and care, but what he does not measure, which is outside of his measurement, is exposed to trampling for a limited amount of time, not going on forever. And what this shows us is that Christ's church, in a very paradoxical way, is both secure and vulnerable. It is vulnerable in the sense that there is persecution and martyrdom in this world. We are, as Paul says in Romans 8, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And we live in a world where the church often faces tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Yet in all these things, as Paul tells us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We cannot be separated from the love of God, which comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, the outer court of the temple is given over to the nations to be trampled for a time. But God knows the dimensions of his holy temple. He knows every square inch. He knows every person who belongs to him. And he will not allow their faith to fail or their souls to be destroyed. Now notice that during this whole time, while the church faces the opposition of the world, the church's witness to Christ is to continue. And this brings us to the fourth picture, this pair of witnesses. So the temple, being the church, faces difficulty. Some of it's given over to be trampled. But then there's these two witnesses that go on Now, who are these two witnesses? Boy, this has been the subject as much of these things to much speculation. Well, the church, the two witnesses, we should know by now as we're going through the book of Revelation that the book is symbolic. And so the two witnesses are clearly God's symbol of his of the church's witness in the world. And so they're called two olive trees and two lampstands. Imagery taken from the prophet Zechariah. They are to shine light. You know, in the ancient world, lamps would be used with olive oil. Would be lit with oil. And so this is an example of the church's witness that is supplied with much to bring light into the world. And they're to prophesy, that is, preach, and bring the light of the Word into the world for 1,260 days, about the same period as 42 months. So that same period in which the church is undergoing difficulty and persecution, witness is to continue. In other words, these two witnesses are not two literal people at some point in the future, but a figurative representation of the church's witness throughout the period between Christ's two comings. And there's only two. Why only two? Well, remember, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. But we see that it's very small. It appears insignificant in the world. It's not that you have to go out two by two, as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have seemed to think. It's not that you're locked into that particular number. It's just simply that that there should be more than simply one of us bearing testimony to the truth, and yet this testimony often appears very small and insignificant in a hostile world. Only two. While the church is under affliction and opposition from the world, nevertheless, the church is to bring the Word of God and continue making disciples. And we're to do this even if the world kills us. That's the point of this vision. That's what it's about. Notice, though, that these two witnesses cannot be harmed apart from the will of God. Verse 5, "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Now remember, it's a vision. That doesn't mean that your pastor, as awesome as it would be, has powers to consume people who try to oppose the gospel. It's funny, I mean, that's precisely what James and John wanted to do, you remember, when people opposed Jesus. The point of the vision is that God will not allow the witness of His Word, the proclamation of the gospel, to fail. We live in a world that is hostile to Christ. We live in a world that is hostile to His Word, to the truth. And yet, God allows this Word, the truth, to continue to be preached all around the globe. Even in places where it is illegal and people are killed, He continues to make it go forth. Just as He used these two witnesses in this vision to bring their testimony. And so what we're to gain from this is that God will not allow the witness of His Word to be snuffed out, no matter how hard the world tries to silence the Word of God. The Word of God will continue. God will not allow His gospel to be hindered. He will not allow His church to be completely destroyed. And we need to remember that in times of difficulty, particularly in times when the state rises up to persecute the church. You know, and as Americans, you know, we almost can't even fathom something like that. And it probably terrifies us to think about it. And yet, loved ones, so many of our brothers and sisters live in precisely those kinds of circumstances. And many of our brothers and sisters have in history past, and they will in the future. And we may face that in the future. And we shouldn't be surprised if we do. Sometimes we're so weak, you know. Sometimes we're so weak. we think the foundations of the universe is shaking if our guy isn't in office. Or if there's a little pushback from the government that says something like, you know, well, churches might be fined for saying that homosexuality is a sin. That's hate speech. You know, that's going on now in the West. And we might think, what is happening? This is what's happening. And quite frankly, that's pretty mild. That's pretty mild. Remember Nero taking Christians and throwing them to the lions. Diocletian, far worse. Remember Philip II of Spain and wiping out the Dutch Reformed, causing them to dig their own graves. Why? For the testimony of Christ. Remember our own Belgic confession that was written to Philip II that said, we will be honorable citizens and we will obey the king in all things, but we cannot deny this truth. And we'll give our tongues to knives, our backs to stripes, our bodies to be burned. They hadn't watched Braveheart, and they're trying to sound really courageous. They were speaking the truth. They meant it. In our modern day, we would say, and we will be taxed and thrown into jail and face trial, but we won't deny the truth. They would literally have their tongues cut out. In fact, you might remember some of the Huguenots, the French Reformed. They were known for singing psalms as they went to the stake by an oppressive Roman Catholic government, and so they would cut their tongues out because they didn't want to hear them singing the Word of God, the Psalms. And yet, as the early church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is really the seed of the church, and it just continued to grow. The church always does well when it's persecuted. It doesn't do so well when it's in times of peace or where it has favored status, as we have in our land. And that doesn't mean we hope for times of persecution, but it should give us some encouragement. And as we remember those who went before us, think of the Protestants in England under Bloody Mary. I once heard of a Bible that, as I was looking at some old Bibles from the 16th century, one that had a blood stain over a third of the bottom. And the Bible was owned by a Protestant, and that was illegal under the Queen, who was a Roman Catholic. And when they caught these offenders, they would be killed. And in this particular case, they had cut the person's wrists or the throat and drained the blood into a basin and dropped the Bible into the basin while they burned the person then at the stake, so everybody could see. This is why this person's being killed. Trying to silence the Word of God. Trying to snuff out the church. It's Satan pursuing the church, continually doing this. And yet what happened? The Word of God spread. People who gave their lives for the testimony of Jesus. Or we think of Muslim governments around the world today persecuting Christians, making Christianity illegal. Loved ones, we shouldn't be surprised. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Whether that is by an oppressive Roman government, or it is by a hostile college professor, or it is by friends in the workplace, or at school, or it is by a government like our own that maybe continues to remove freedoms from the church. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while, Paul says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. And so never from our lips should we ever say, what is happening? God has told us that these things will happen. And we can say, well, now we see it's happening. But the book of Revelation, you see, is to prepare us for this. It's been preparing God's people for 2,000 years as they have faced this kind of tribulation in times and places. And there will be times and places when it seems that the church is all but destroyed and her witness completely silenced, appearing like the two witnesses left dead in the streets with the world rejoicing over their death. Nevertheless, what does God do? Just as these witnesses were revived, He revives His church again and again and again. And yes, it may have died out in one sense over a Europe where it once thrived in the Reformation, but what happened? It has spread to other parts of the world. And now we see the same thing happening now as American evangelicalism is turning into the mainstream liberalism of yesterday. And Christianity gets more and more shallow and superficial. But what do we see? We see the word spreading in other places. Places like Africa and Brazil, where there are more Reformed churches than all of North America. We see how the Lord continues to keep His witness alive, reviving His church again and again, making a valley of dry bones live and walk, just like these two witnesses revived. And He will do this until the last trumpet sounds, loved ones, and He vindicates His people. Which brings us to the last picture, the final trumpet. So this cycle brings us all the way to the end of history, just as the last cycle did. Remember, they run simultaneous. And this one is completed with a trumpet. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, He'll send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. And He'll gather His elect from the four winds. Or as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ returns and the dead are raised, it'll be at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we'll all be changed. That day is coming. And Revelation testifies of it. At the seventh and last trumpet, loud voices in heaven announce the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. That's when the two kingdoms become one. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God becoming one at the final trumpet blast. And on that great day, the 24 elders around the throne, they fall down and they give this beautiful praise to the Lord, thanking Him who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, Psalm 2, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and the rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's the praise and the glory that will be brought to God on the last day when He brings all things in this age to its appointed end, knocking down all pride, destroying all the destroyers, and rewarding His people who fear Him, destroying everything and everyone who by sin and evil have brought destruction to His created order, who have twisted the truth. Never again will there be anything that destroys God's earth or lies, or hurts His people. We see how this comforts God's people in times of persecution. And so the second cycle of visions comes to a close, bringing us once again all the way to the final judgment on the last day. And these pictures in chapters 10 and 11, they comfort us with an important message. The mighty angel reminds us that the earth belongs to God. The little book is a reminder that we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. The measured temple assures us that we, the church, are known and protected by God. The pair of witnesses is a powerful promise that the church and the gospel will never be silenced and destroyed, but always revived by God and eventually vindicated by God. And the final trumpet tells us that the judgment of God, as well as our deliverance, will finally come, loved one. And so once again, we see how the purpose of this book, as William Hendrickson said so well, is to comfort the militant church in its struggle against the forces of evil. It's full of help and comfort for the persecuted and suffering Christian. To them is given the assurance that God sees their tears, their prayers are influential in world affairs, and their death is precious in His sight. Their final victory is assured. Their blood will be avenged. Their Christ lives and reigns forever and ever. He governs the world in the interest of His church. He is coming again to take His people to Himself in the marriage supper of the Lamb and to live with them forever in a rejuvenated universe. So be comforted, dear saints. Know that your Lord reigns over all. And be encouraged to press on in our witness to the truth, even under the hostility of the world, and continue to look up to Jesus Christ, because of whom you are made more than conquerors. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these great visions that you revealed and you have given to us. And we pray that you would cause them to bless us and prepare us, Lord, for the future and for any tribulation that we may face, just as you have done so with your people in various times and places these past 2,000 years. Lord, we know that the world belongs to you, and that we too, body and soul, belong to you, that we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would strengthen us and empower us and embolden us for the truth, so that we might bring glory to your name. And Lord, that we would endure and press on in times of difficulty. Hear our prayer, O Lord, as we lift it up to you and we look for that day when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, when he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.